Oh, hi everyone. We're gonna make it short today because there's just a few of us here. But I do wanna go back into the book of Esther, and there's so many things to see in it that I just can't get myself to move on quickly. So Lord, just be with us today and just give us a vision, Lord God, a deeper vision of where you're at in all of the Old Testament stories that we read in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in excuse me, Janice, there's that up there. Okay. We're back in Esther chapter 3. And we know that, last week we talked about Mordecai discovering the plot against the king and how it was reported through Esther, and how there was no reward or anything like that. But it's just like this principle of sometimes we don't see the fruit of our decisions until after the fact or down the road, right? Or even eternally. Some things are a mystery till we get to the kingdom. So it just gives us a insight into how God uses waiting in creating things in us. So anyways, so he discovers the plot, and now in the third chapter, we'll see that I'm sorry, I'm losing my train of thought here. The people that were at the gate with Mordecai, were daily asking him, why aren't you obeying the king's command? Because the king's command was to bow before Haman, right? And we don't know if it's because there was the ancient enmity between Haman going back to King Agag, and the Jews, or if it was just him observing the fact that as a Jew, he was not to bow down to anything except for, God Almighty. We don't really know that, but either way, it works out, right? That either way, it doesn't matter the reason why he didn't do it. It matters that he didn't do it, if that makes sense. So last week we talked about how Mordecai was akin to the Holy Spirit, how Mordecai sought to, we're in Esther chapter 3. Mordecai sought to watch over Esther when she was in the palace, right? He inquired of her daily. He kept apprised of her condition and all that was going on. And really, that is like the Holy Spirit, who is with us regardless of what we are called to, what we are working through, regardless of situations or circumstance. And I love that. And we also know too that Haman, as the enemy, is a type of Satan, right? Or the devil. And we know that, sometimes the devil comes in disguise, right? When we look at the history of Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews, we also see that he was a direct descendant of Esau, which is very, very important, I think, because we know that Esau sacrificed to the Lord on his own terms and not obedient to the requirements that God had given him. So we know that as a descendant of Esau, that this is a stronghold, so to speak, or a generational thing when it comes to the enmity and the disobedience. And we saw with Saul too that though Saul was commanded to kill Agag the king and the Amalekites, he didn't. He killed the people, but he didn't kill the king, and he took the booty for himself. and how he tried to justify his decision. And we also see that, because he was disobedient, he had a really traumatic, tormented life the rest of his life, and he lost the kingship. And then when we come to the story of, and this is just a reminder of Esther and Mordecai, they are of the lineage of Saul. And we see that they, instead of being like Saul, they are obedient to the Lord, and that we see that though God is not mentioned all throughout the book of Esther, we see quite clearly that God is shown as a redeemer, right? So in chapter 3 of Esther, Haman's promoted and all the officials bowed down to him, but Mordecai, like I said, refused. And daily, the other officials asked him why he didn't obey the king. And so what Mordecai is doing here is he is committing civil disobedience because of the inward conviction that he has as a Jew and as a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So anyways, here we see he sets the stage for risking faith, risking his faith, and for Esther to approach the king. And just like Satan, Haman wanted that worship for himself. We know that ancient story of in the beginning when Satan was, a worship leader or the archangel next to God, and how he desired that worship for himself. And it still is the same in this day and time, right? The devil wants us to worship him, and he finds all manner of subtle ways and deceptions and intrigue to take us off the path of the truth, and leading us into idolatry. We know that idolatry in the ancient days was a huge, huge issue for the God of Israel and his people. And it is the same today. In our culture, there are so many things begging for our attention. Some of those things can be good, but they're not rooted in ultimately worshiping and serving God, right? They can be good things, but if they're in place of God, we know that that's not a great thing, right? So let's see if we need to, we'll read a little bit in chapter 3. This is the officials talking to Mordecai. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So here is a reason why he's not bowing down. That's one reason, because he was going to not be intimidated to fall into the trap of being disobedient to the Lord. And he was not going to worship a man, and he's definitely not going to worship an enemy of God's people. Now, keep in mind, Mordecai discovers Haman discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, but it is yet to be revealed that Esther is a Jew. So I don't know what was going on in those in-between times. We really don't know. And so, Haman was filled with hatred and wrath, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai, which were the Jews. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom, the people of Mordecai. So here we're seeing that not only is the devil out to get an individual, but there's an assignment against God's people or God's chosen. Now we know in the Old Testament, God's chosen was Israel, right? And we know in the New Covenant that the church is the nation. The church is The church is God's people. So again, Haman's plot is not just for the individual, it's for genocide. It's huge. This is, he is a racist. He hates this race. He hates these people. And this is generational hatred. So you would imagine it is something like we've seen maybe in our past as a country, where we minimize the integrity and the value of human beings. We see that very clearly with some horrible leaders throughout history. And always it reminds me of what happened in the days of Hitler and that whole thing, and how it began first with these word pictures and calling the Jews rats and making them less than human. So it can started to condition people for hatred, and it's amazing that it started out that way. And even in the church, there was a war between true believers. We think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the statewide church, so to speak. And like in China, there's a state kind of church, but it's not the real church, right? And so we're coming into an age where I believe we're going to see some of those things, and I think we're seeing it already rising up in our midst. Now, the whole thing about Christian nationalism is very much the same, as what Germany did. Sorry to say. I mean, and I'm not disagreeing, or, well, I am disagreeing, but I'm not loving my brothers and sisters because they, are persuaded for certain political things. But the truth is the truth, and I'm not going to hold back from speaking the truth, because really what Christian nationalism can turn out to, and I'm not saying it is, but something like what we saw in Germany years ago. And we've said it as human beings, never again and never forget. We've said that with slavery, never again, never forget. And yet we still, now we don't have that, the kind of slavery that we had in the past, but we have slavery among human beings being trafficked. And that is slavery. And it's going on all over the world. It's so large when you start looking into it that it can be very, very discouraging. And and it can make you fatigued with even compassion. You kind of just tune it out. It's like watching the news 24 hours a day. You're going to get desensitized to really what's going on. And again, I will raise up, what I've been viewing over Nigeria, over Sudan, and the atrocities happening across the board in a lot of different countries. In the Islamic nations, they're putting Christians to death, and so we need to be aware, and where we can help, we can help. If you can't give and support financially, which I think it takes very little, but you can pray. Your prayers make a difference, and you can open up your mouth and declare what's true. It's not in the headlines every single day of what's going on around the world. It's just there's super things that they portray and give us, and things that they omit. Same goes with the Epstein thing, right? There's only so much they'll say, and there's all kinds of reasons why they're not saying what they're saying, because it's so inbred and inculcated and corrupted in so many areas that it's like, the tentacles. You cut one thing off and the other one, sprouts up, and it's in really the highest levels of people in influence, government and corporations and so on and so forth. So I think it's good just to have it in the forefront. When we as Americans start feeling sorry for ourselves, over our issues, and not to minimize those, but when you look at what's going on in the world, it gives you a better perspective, I believe, that, God is for his people. And we see that in this story. So this is absolute evil being plotted against God's people. And Haman is so cunning that when he approaches the king about hearing about these people who, they observe different things. They're not like us. How many cultures, like even referring back to Germany, they're not like us. They're different. We see that in our slavery as a nation. We see that in Germany. We see that with Idi Amin. We see that in China. We see that in, a lot of the Islamic, territories and all that as well. So when you start minimizing the value of people, they're not like us. You're gonna see bad things happen, right? And interesting enough, when he approaches the king to destroy the Jewish people, he doesn't mention them by name. He doesn't say the Jewish people. He just puts this general thing and approaches the king. And when he speaks to the king, he doesn't mention their name, which I think is really interesting that that was omitted, And then the king, we know from the very beginning of the story, is extremely impulsive. He's impulsive with his, authority with Vashti. He's impulsive when he makes this law for Haman, and it's an irrevocable law that this people group, who have yet to be named, are going to be destroyed. And remembering that the postal system in Persia was very, very it was very, very good and ahead of its time, right? And so what they did was they sent out the law and the message to all the Jewish people. Imagine getting a letter in the mail: as of March 7th next year, you're going to die, and all your relatives and your children and the infants. No one will be spared. I mean, they had a year to think about their demise. And so obviously, when you're in that kind of position, you're going to start seeking Jesus, right? When we're in between a rock and a hard place, we're going to start seeking God, right? So they start seeking God. They're fasting. Esther has some fast and is praying as well. And the king gives Haman, oh, what a fool. He gives Haman his signet ring, which is his authority, his impression. He's behind it, and he didn't even bother to investigate who Haman was talking about. I mean, it's preposterous, really, to even think of, right? So again, everyone has a year to figure out what they're going to do, because they have a sentence, a death sentence, right? And in chapter 3, verse 15, after all this transpires between Haman and the foolish king, they sit down and drink. I mean, talk about hardness of heart. They sit down at the very end. It says, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city was perplexed. So what does Satan do when he sets out on assignment? He confuses people. He sends out confusion. He sends out fear. Now, fear has to be a really big backdrop for all the Jewish people at this time, right? And so they have to resist and overcome and not be paralyzed by this death sentence, and find a way, as humans do when they're pressed, to survive. There is survival in every single human being. It says so in Ecclesiastes, So in when we go on to chapter 4, let's look at verse 3 and 4. Well, in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, this is when the word gets out and Mordecai goes into mourning. And typically when a Jew mourned, they would rip their clothes, and put ashes on their head. And he went out in the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So he was not quiet about his despair, about this sentence. He is not quiet about it. He goes right to the city gate and is mourning. So obviously this is where all the political and the business transactions take place, and he interrupts it all, right, by crying out and mourning and ripping his clothes. He's weeping, and it says in here in verse 3, if in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there is great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So this is beyond despair. This is beyond depression. This is a mortal threat to the Jewish people. And so with that news, they began fasting. Now we know what happens when we fast. We saw that with Esther. There's cleansing that happens, right? And when we pray, there is a hope that is rediscovered in our relationship with the Lord. And so when those that were serving Esther in verse 4 told Esther, the queen was deeply distressed. And so instead of joining in, so you see a little bit of hesitancy, or I could read that into this story. She sends clothes to Mordecai so that he would stop mourning and take his sackcloth off, but he would not accept them. So Mordecai is really what we heard in that message a couple of weeks ago. He really was standing fast with, his cleats in the ground, and I will not be moved, I will not be moved, and again, who knows if Esther was trying to solve the problem and just experimenting, or, thinking maybe she could curtail, all that was going on. I don't really know what was going on in her, but the fact that she wanted to cover him up from his mourning is something that, a lot of times we like to do because we don't like the confrontation, we don't like the attention, we don't like the fact that, and if you've ever been in a crisis and you're there's a death, you're really grieving. You do not want to be comforted. You need to let it rip. You know what I mean? And then you process through and grow into, all those stages, right, of grief, anger, and, just all those stages. So here, we see that happening. And then, let's see. Let me see where I want to go here. 3, 4, read red, right? So here we go. We're moving on. Mordecai, verse 7, told all that happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to the Jews, to destroy the Jews. So this transaction between Haman and the king, Haman presented as an enticing monetary gain, right? And we know this king is very proud. We've seen that as he wanted to, bring Vashti before all the men and all that kind of stuff. But I don't think it was the king's, I don't know that the king did it for any other reason but that he was foolish, and he trusted the devil. He trusted Haman and his assignment. Maybe he just couldn't be bothered because he thought he was above it. Back in those days, nothing could touch the king, right? I mean, if you approached the king and you weren't summoned, you could die, and we already know that in the story. So Maybe he just couldn't be bothered. I don't know. Maybe he was, just trusted him foolishly, but he did give away his authority, and a foolish ruler gives away their authority, right? And the scriptures tell us to protect our authority, to protect our anointing, to not let it be spoiled by the ointment, be spoiled by flies, which are driving me crazy here today in the kitchen. I hate flies, really. I mean, they're just wicked, They are. They are. They land on you and they do their business on you. So no, I don't like them. Anyways, let me see where I'm at in my notes. So Mordecai refuses to stop mourning. So there's that. And then as this develops, we realize that, God can use anyone, even in this kind of culture, in non-believing culture. God can use anybody, regardless of their customs or, how bad things are. And you know what? God can use what we're going through as a nation for his good. I know he will, because that's who he is. But we see all kinds of examples in the Old Testament. Daniel, and Joseph, during the famine. And then we see that here with Esther. And really the heart of the matter is we need to be willing to be obedient wherever we are, whatever situation, whatever culture we're in, wherever we go, whatever situation, we need to be obedient. Obedience is better than what? Sacrifice, right? So I'm going to almost tie this up real quick. We have to risk, like Esther, losing our place in the palace. Maybe as a nation, maybe as a family, maybe as an individual. The scriptures say whoever loves his life is going to lose it, right? And so every time that you're obedient to the Lord, and it's really a sacrifice. That is to your credit, in the kingdom of God. That is a treasure that nothing can touch, rot, decay, nothing. Obedience is so precious to God. It's so precious to God, and we see so many examples of it, but we have to be willing to lose our place in the palace, whether it's a nation, we're safe. We don't have, war on our territory, but there's war going on in Iran, right? I mean, or our jobs, our positions, our educations, our wealth, our homes, our cars, our monies, our bank accounts, our relationships, everything. As we grow in the Lord, we become more and more like Esther, who's willing to give up her place in the palace to save her people and bearing that kind of responsibility. As a senior pastor, you know that they give up their place. They've given up their monies, they've given up, relationships. They've given up so many things, and that is such a model for us. But God's ways are not our ways. The way up is to go down, right? The way to gain influence is to serve. Jesus models that all the time. The way to become rich is to give your wealth away. So, as the story is moving on, we're seeing Jesus really clear here. And he is not only the Redeemer that we saw earlier on, but he's the Deliverer and he's the Savior. And Jesus himself, he risked the ultimate heavenly palace. He risked everything. And he lost it all for us. at Calvary. It's pretty incredible. And he did it in order to identify with us. And Esther did the same by God's grace. But Jesus, if he was ever to be connected with a woman in the scriptures, Jesus is an Esther type, right? He gave it all up to save humanity. Here she's saving the Jews, but Jesus himself left the ultimate palace, left glory, took upon himself human flesh, suffered, made his life, and pitched his tent in our neighborhood, in our lives. And he did so just out of this incredible, hard to understand and get your head around the fact that he loves us so much. He loves us so much. And the more that we understand his love, the more motivated to please him, not out of a sense of religion or duty, but out of just affection, you know. We can't say it enough, you know. He is everything. So, with that, I'm done for the day. And I just thank you, Jesus, so much. Thank you, God. You're so good. Give us, Lord, just a revelation and an appreciation and gratitude in our hearts, Lord, for your sacrifice that you lay down your life, not just for friends, but for enemies, Lord. God, help us to live like Jesus more and more as we continue to grow. And give us the guts and the courage to give up whatever is required. Give us the grace to obey you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.